chapter 26, again, is where we are. We've been discussing for the past several weeks the Apostle Paul's defenses of himself. First, before the mob in Acts chapter 22, as it came to Jerusalem, was falsely accused of bringing Gentiles into the temple. And then, as a consequence of this action and those false accusations, you'll remember he was delivered to Felix. Felix. to Felix in Caesarea in Acts chapter 24, he gave his address there. And then, following that address, Felix was not willing to really deal with the issue of Paul's imprisonment, the accusations made against him. It seems like he was desirous of receiving from Paul some money. And he basically just procrastinated for the final 2 years of his governorship in Judea until he was replaced by Festus. And then Festus has to finally deal with the problem of Paul, calls Agrippa in to obtain counsel from King Agrippa with regard to the situation with Paul. And then that final address is what we're going to talk about today in Acts 26, leads to ultimately his voyage to Rome and his imprisonment in Rome, which will cover basically chapters 27 and 28 of the book of Acts. We're not going to look at that material as it doesn't directly impact our discussion of his teaching. And what we're trying to do, we gave his two sermon addresses as well as these three defenses, and then we'll be, of course, examining the teaching that he did through his epistles. And the first study will be 1 Thessalonians, which we'll get to in our discussion next week. I think what I want to do is just, after we finish this address, just go back to chronology for just a few moments and recap the chronology up until the point in time that Paul came to Corinth, as indicated in Acts chapter 18. And it was at that time, the 18 months that he spent in Corinth, that he wrote both 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So we'll have kind of a historical, chronological workup to that section, and then we'll begin the discussion of the book of Thessalonians itself. And if you'll notice on the outlines that you've received, just as one final bit of bookkeeping, I mentioned early on that this is not going to be a verse-by-verse study, but we do want to cover the materials of the book, and we've done it in a little bit different way than what you normally have done with me as your teacher. I'm going to try something a little bit different with regard to it. Talk about some doctrinal considerations, some practical considerations, as well as discussing some disputed passages or passages that maybe some of you don't understand, as well as some discussion questions. But rather than having a tremendous amount of material for each book, we've basically given a skeleton type of an outline and discussion of the treatments. And when we get into the doctrinal considerations as well as the some of those practical aspects, especially in Thessalonians, because there's so many there, we'll probably spend a month or two going through that material, even though it's a single page. So maybe not that long, but pretty close to it. So it's just again what you can look forward to as we continue in our discussion. We're very close to getting into the actual discussion of the epistles, drawing near to the end of our discussion of his life and biography and the oral teachings that we have examined up to this point. So that gets us to the setting. I just wanted to note, if you do have a handout of defenses of himself, the three defenses in that two-column handout. That's not the one handed out today, the one handed out 2 weeks ago. I do want to note a mistake that is made under the setting, which is Roman numeral 1, and Paul's defense before Herod Agrippa. The statement there is Festus replaces Paul. It should be Festus replaces Felix. It was just simply, you know, me quickly typing it and not, and it's a typographical error, and didn't catch it as I did the proofreading of the outline. That's the only mistake I made on this page. I'm doing well, but it's the one I found, so just made note to make that change. Okay, so Acts 26 is where we are. Just again, we've already alluded to the setting, but after that period of time, of 2 years, Festus was replaced, or Festus replaced Felix. And so you'll notice in chapter, yeah, 20. And I'm sorry, because I'm going to say this actually, chapter 26. It starts off in chapter 25. 26. Okay, yes. All right. Acts 25 is the material that's working up to it, the setting. 26 and verse 1. You can tell my line's not exactly back yet. So I just happen to make sure that I've got everything in there correctly established here. I want you to notice in chapter 24, verse 27, where we're told that after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And then as you go into the 25th chapter, there is a reference to Paul addressing and talking with Festus, and then taking the time to invite Agrippa so that Paul could speak before him at Agrippa. In verse 13, King Agrippa and Bernice came to Caesarea to greet him. There was a kind of a festival or a feast. Festus laid Paul's case before the king. Verse 14, as that description is given, you'll notice in verse 22 of the text, Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." And so Festus told him, "Tomorrow you shall hear him." So when, verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice had come with great pomp and entered the auditorium with the commanders and prominent men of the city, as at Festus' command, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, with all the men who are here, who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole assembly of the Jews petitioned me, both at Jerusalem and here, crying out that he is not fit to live any longer. But when I found that he had committed nothing deserving of death, and that he himself had appealed to Augustus," I want you to just make note of that appeal. It is a significant one. "He appealed to Augustus. He made his appeal to Caesar. Then he said, I have nothing certain to write to my Lord concerning him," to Caesar. "So I brought him out before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after the examination has taken place, I may have something to write. It seems to me unreasonable to send a prisoner not to specify the charges against him." Now we made note of the appeal referred to in verse 25. If you will, go back to verse 9 of that same chapter. Festus, in speaking to Paul, said, "Are you willing to go to Jerusalem and be judged before me concerning these things?" Because he wanted to do the Jews a favor. So, you know, of course, that's where the problem started. And I think it's maybe one of those indications where Paul understood he wasn't going to get a fair trial if he were to go back to Jerusalem, especially in that the purpose behind it would be Festus desiring to do the Jews a favor. So his answer was, "I stand in Caesar's judgment seat," verse 10, "where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you know. If I am an offender or have committed anything deserving of death, I do not object to dying. But if there is nothing in these things of which they accuse me, no one can deliver me to them. I appeal to Caesar." Festus replied, as he had conferred with the council, "You have appealed to Caesar you shall go." And so the appeal was made to Caesar. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to make that appeal. And so what happens leading up to the 26th chapter is Festus making arrangements, not only, again, to send him to Caesar, but also to kind of get Agrippa as a partner or one to help him in regard to the politics of sending Paul to Caesar, as we read just a few moments ago. So that guy gets us up from the period of time when he addressed Felix, spent 2 years replaced by Festus, then Festus' examination of him and offer to Agrippa to hear him as well. And the feast day begins, he's brought in, and that gets us to chapter 26. Okay? Everybody, any questions? I know I didn't do a real good job of that, but we got through it. So any questions about that? Yes?
Well, Paul knew he was destined for Rome. You know, this sort of clinched the deal when he appealed to Caesar. But I'm just wondering why Festus, or Felix, either one, wouldn't just set him free. What was in for them to set him free? Even though he appealed to Caesar, that was to get absolved of the crime. Well, they could have absolved him of that to start with, but yet they didn't do that, and I wonder why.
I think, at least in part, I think there's some indications of that in the text. To a very great extent, it was a matter of politics. Again, the indication that he wanted to do the Jews a favor. We're right now at this point in time, we are probably we're not many years away from the destruction of Jerusalem, which was brought upon the Jews as a result of Rome's desire to quell rebellion. As a consequence of that, so the relations between the Romans and the Jews was not good, and there's that politics of the region. It's another thing as well. If you look into secular history, and you see everything that was going on with regard to who the governors were in Judea, and whose favor they curried to get that post, and all of the things that happened. It wasn't a good post to have, number one. It was fraught with peril. These were a subjugated people, but they were very proud people that were chafing under Roman rule. And so what the governor had to do was, or what the governor did, was to balance the idea of justice for a single individual with the impact that it would have on the province itself. If that individual were dealt with in a way that would displease the majority. That's politics.
If Paul's freedom caused another riot, they'd be back in the same pickle they started out with.
It certainly can be a problem, and which is obvious that if you look at the circumstances around it. So I think that's probably the primary reason for that. And it's even something that you can see with regard to the treatment of Jesus by Pontius Pilate. In that same way, here's a man who is in control, but you know he answers to his superiors in Rome. The last thing that needs to happen under his governorship and his rule is a rebellion by the one that he's supposed to be controlling. And so, Pilate knew that there was nothing that Jesus had done that was worthy of death. He granted his death to the Jews to appease them, and so the same thing is being done here. Now, again, the difference between Jesus and Paul is that Jesus had no standing as a Roman citizen. Paul did. And Paul utilized that. Again, it was his intent, his desire to go to Rome. He understood the impact of what he was doing. I think Paul somewhat manipulated the circumstances for his own benefit to accomplish his purposes. But it was legitimate that he made that appeal, which is why the commander treated him the way that he did, why he was treated by Felix and Festus both in this way. Ultimately, he did get not only the trip to Rome, but a pretty good entourage that went with him at state expense with regard to his travels. Okay? So, that's at least my view of how that came about. Anybody else? All right, now let us then take the time, this is the most important part of it, to go to Acts chapter 26. Notice verse 1, it said, Agrippa said to Paul, you're permitted to speak for yourself, so Paul stretched out his hand. I would like to, and begin to speak. So I'd like to read, verses 2 through 29, what I've done with all three addresses, I know it's rather lengthy, but I would like to read the entirety of the address, so that you'll get the entire teaching in one setting. So Paul's answer, I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because today I shall answer for myself before you concerning all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore I beg you to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation in Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made to God, or by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from other chief priests. When they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue. compelled them to blaspheme, and being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. And we'll stop there for just a moment, just to make note of a couple of things. First of all, his statement that the Jews knew about him, knew who he was, he had a good reputation among them as a Pharisee. And what he has consistently done in all three addresses is claim that the reason why he was being judged is because of his belief in the resurrection of the dead. You'll remember that this was initially that which caused the conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as he spoke to the council, because the Sadducees did not believe that there is a resurrection from the dead. But it is a hope that the Apostle Paul affirms here that concerning, you'll notice concerning the 12 tribes, it is something, a hope that they looked for. It says in verse 6, "Now I stand and judge for the hope, the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God night and day, hope to attain." So his claim is that this hope of the resurrection from the dead is a hope that is held by Jews, has always been held by Jews, and made his appeal back beyond their time to the 12 tribes and the fathers before, that they had that hope as well. But he said, it's for that hope's sake that I'm being judged. Now someone would say, wait a minute, the accusations were different. The accusations were that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. But understand what he's saying, and it's something he claimed, for example, in his epistle to the Philippians concerning his imprisonment in Rome, that his bonds were in Christ, that he's being judged concerning the resurrection, but understand what he believed concerning the resurrection, as he alluded to in 1 Corinthians 15, and that is that the resurrection comes because Christ was raised. So the reason why there is the hope of resurrection after this life for all of us is because Christ, the first fruits, was raised. So this is an argument that he's making, which basically is central to his faith. And the real reason, it's evident even to the palace guard that my chains are in Christ. It's evident that the reason why he was being judged, the reason why he's in this trouble that he was in, was because of the fact that he was a Christian proclaiming Christ, proclaiming the hope of life because of Christ's resurrection from the dead. That's the only reason he was being held. I mean, very similar to, again, our statement concerning the reason for Jesus' incarceration and then his death on the cross. It had absolutely nothing to do with any law he had broken. Had nothing to do with any sin that he had committed. It was simply because he claimed to be the Son of God. And it was as a result of his claim to be the Son of God, which was a legitimate claim, a valid claim, that he was eventually crucified. Not because he did anything wrong, but because they reject the truth that he proclaimed. Same thing with Paul. Didn't do anything wrong. But the Jews were incensed, envious, and in opposition to the message that he preached. And as a result of that, they were very angry. You remember again when they claimed that he had brought Gentiles into the temple. Well, they were already antagonistic toward him because his doctrine had turned the world upside down. And they were very upset concerning his teaching. So that's the application or the point that we want to make with regard to that section. But notice verse 8, that statement. Why should it be thought incredible by you, a group, that God raises the dead? Two things concerning that. One, he said Agrippa was familiar with the customs of the Jews. He was aware of the teachings of the prophets. He knew that that the Jehovah God of the Old Testament had both promised but also was capable of raising individuals from the dead. So while it might be that others are incredulous about it, he's saying to Herod, you know better. And he actually makes that statement a couple of times in his address. You know better, King Agrippa. And so that I think is a very important statement made in verse 8. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Why should it be incredible to any of us concerning anything about God as we allude to his power, his ability, his efficacy, his wisdom? As we have an understanding of who God is and his nature, it should not be something that is surprising to us or astonishing to us that he is capable of bringing about redemption through the means that he did. And so that's basically what the Apostle Paul is saying to Herod on this occasion. Now, with those things aside, notice The remainder of his section, he talked about what he had done in previous life before becoming a Christian, and now again he recounts his conversion, Acts 26. He's recounting his conversion like he did in Acts 22. And in verse 12 of chapter 26, he said, "While I was thus occupied, persecuting Christians, I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. And at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you to open their eyes.'" He sent them for the purpose of opening their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Again, just note a couple of things that we'll continue on after this. As he recounts the conversion, we've looked at this a number of times, but we talked about his conversion, we talked about the address in Acts 22. He is consistent with regard to the purpose of the appearing. Why is it that he appeared to me? Why is it did he speak to me? He spoke to me to tell me that I'm going to make you a witness. There's his apostleship. And that your witness will be to the Gentiles as well. So he's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's the witness to them. Now he says here, I'll deliver you from the Jews. I'm going to deliver you from the Gentiles. Now again, he's saying that to individuals who supposedly had the right and the ability to put him away. Again, you know, initially things had gone differently. He could have even lost his life before the Jews. Lost his life before the Gentiles here. The Romans. But he's going to be delivered. But notice again the purpose of his deliverance. He said, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you." For what purpose? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance. So the Gentiles were to be given the same opportunity as the Jews. Acts 11, when Peter gave his testimony to the Jews concerning his conversion or the conversion of Cornelius and his household. Remember, the Jews glorified God as they heard his testimony, saying that God has granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. And this, of course, not the first time this is made known. It was made known to Paul, Saul of Tarsus, by the Lord in Acts 9. Because Acts 9 is when it happened. Acts 22 and Acts 26 is when he talked about what happened. So this was the message that Jesus gave to him. He would deliver. He would deliver the revelation of God. In this way, he would testify or reveal the things of God to the Gentiles as well. So, and we'll talk about more of this as we get through. But notice verse 19. So here's his vision, his interaction with Jesus. Now here in this particular text, he did not talk about all aspects of his conversion. Remember that he was told to go into the city, or be told what you must do. Ananias came to him, he preached to him, he was baptized. That's reported in Acts 9. It's spoken of by Paul in Acts 22 in that first offense. He doesn't go into that here. He just talks about the vision itself and the purpose of it. So in verse 19, he said, "King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to the vision. I declare first to those of Damascus and Jerusalem, throughout all the region of Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do works befitting repentance. And for these reasons, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. The Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." We talk about concise statements concerning the gospel of Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, John chapter 3, verse 16. You may want to just make note of verses 21 through 23, especially 22 and 23. This is the gospel in microcosm, just the summary of the gospel. What he preached. That is what the prophets of Moses said. That is, fulfill prophecy. So Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of the Old Testament. What prophecy specifically? That the Messiah, the anointed of God, would suffer. Isaiah 53. That he would be the first to rise from the dead. The allusion in Acts chapter 2 to what David said concerning his soul would not be left in Hades or his flesh to see corruption. And then, after that, that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Both Jew and Gentile coming together. All nations of the earth will be blessed. All of these are prophecies that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of these things are things that Moses and the prophets spoke about. All of these things Agrippa was aware of. And all of these things are reasons why, instead of accusing him falsely and seeking his death, the Jews should have been listening to them. To him and obeying that gospel, that message, because it's true. Pretty powerful, impactful sermon here on this particular occasion. And it had a response, or it had an effect, excuse me, upon Agrippa. Now, you're talking to a Gentile, and I can just imagine that the Gentile, Festus, is listening to all this and kind of confused about what's going on. He may not be particularly familiar with all of the customs of the Jews and about all of the prophecies concerning an anointed Messiah who would come. Agrippa knew about these things. And of course, Festus recognized his lack of understanding of the matter because he called for Agrippa and his opinions and the advice he might give him concerning Paul. But notice what he said, what was the response in verses 24 through the end of the chapter. As he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you're beside yourself. You're crazy. Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, for whom I speak freely, knows these things. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention. This thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do." And Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Now, just very quickly, verses 29 through 32, Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for the chains." When he said these things, King stood up, as well as the governor, Bernice, and those who sat with them. And when they gone aside, they talked among themselves, saying, "This man is doing nothing deserving of death or chains." And Agrippa said to Festus, "He might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." So those are some consequences following. In other words, this is what led to his trip to Rome. But the significant thing about all of this, and the response concerning King Agrippa especially, a lot of times people say that Agrippa was being sarcastic. Paul, you're doing such a good job. You're getting close. I'm almost going to believe, almost going to be persuaded. I think that this is a legitimate statement concerning the compelling nature of Paul's testimony and the fact that, in effect, Herod Agrippa was feeling the heat of those very direct questions that were placed before him, that Paul had presented to Agrippa. I want you to think about this. Festus first had said, "Agrippa, you come here and listen too. I want some insight with regard to the Jews." Paul started his address by buttering up Agrippa a little bit. "I know you're an expert concerning all the customs of the Jews. You know about the prophets. You know about all these things." Now he gives his presentation. He gives the conclusion of the presentation by saying, "Moses talked about this. You know that. Prophets talked about this. You know that. Do you believe the prophets, Agrippa?" Now, this is a very impactful in the sense that there was absolutely no compromise. There was no excuse with regard to the truth that was presented. I'm just going to give a quick parallel so that you can understand the importance of this principle. I read an article yesterday on the internet. Written, I don't know if it was a Christian, very conservative, certainly with regard to Bible values. And he was talking about the importance of women respecting their husbands. Very lengthy article. It was a good article. And talked about the fact in our society today that husbands, men, are often made out to be clowns, buffoons. And you see this, for example, with regard to Hollywood culture and the TV shows. How many sitcoms have you seen where the wife is the smart one and the husband is a dumb idiot that she has to put up with. Everybody loves Raymond would be an example of this kind of thing. There's a lot of them out there that, where the man is just an idiot. And so the title of this was that women must give their husbands respect. Not because he earns it, because it's her husband. And that by doing that, it can affect a positive change to where if a person receives respect, perhaps he'll act in ways to be more deserving of that respect. And the respect needs to be there regardless on the part of the world. Well, it's an interesting thing because about half the article was taken up in saying, I've already written 100 articles saying that men need to treat their wives right. You know, and society recognizes the importance of how men treat women, and women have been mistreated for so long that we've gone the opposite direction. He said, I wrote about that. If you want copies of those articles, I'll show you where you can find them. But right now, I'm talking about the way women ought to treat men. And he said that 10 or 12 times throughout the article. You know, I know you're going to come back and say, well, what about the way men treat women? I understand that. I'm not excusing anything inappropriate there. But women need to treat men well. Over and over and over and over. Trying to, you know, kind of cushion blow a little bit. And then you go into the comments afterwards, and apparently a pretty popular blog, because there were like 150 comments after this. And boy, there were some that just completely and totally livid concerning what he had to say, and how dare he say that without balancing it with, you know, where he'd already said, I've done it many, many times, it's just not the purpose of this article. And just very upset about it. But upset, basically, because there would be the audacity to say, you need to do this. In other words, that such an admonition would be given in the first place. And so, first of all, I was a little bit perturbed at the fact that he felt like he had to apologize so many times and equivocate so many times before he actually came to the truth. And secondly, it's absolutely appalling the way he was treated even after the equivocation because of the fact that it was a truth he didn't want to hear. So, having said that, understand that whenever the truth is presented, admonitions are made, individuals are convicted, there's going to be criticism made of that. But that doesn't change the fact that it needs to be done. I mean, I want you to recognize what Paul was doing. Paul was putting King Agrippa on the spot. Paul was making him squirm, making him feel uncomfortable. He's basically saying, Agrippa, you know, I've talked to a bunch of Romans here that may not know what's going on, but you know good and well what's going on. You know what the prophets teach concerning these, and not only that, you know about what's been going on. Again, with regard to the man Jesus of Nazareth and the fact that he was crucified on the cross in Jerusalem and all those things that have been accomplished and those who are of that way. All of these things, Agrippa, you're aware of. Do you believe the prophets? Know that you do. And it was convicting him of his sin and calling him to repentance. And there was no apology. There was no beating around the bush. There was no attempt to make him a friend first, to put it in a way where he wouldn't be offended. His purpose was to make Agrippa uncomfortable. And he certainly did. And this was the end of it. And, I mean, he was giving a defense of himself, trying to let them know why he wasn't worthy of death, why the accusations made by the Jews were not valid accusations. So it would be one of those things where all the rest of us probably would have been trying to get him on our side, but he used it as an opportunity to try to convict him of sin and save his soul. And so he told Agrippa, I know that you believe the prophets. You know what's going on. You know that I'm right. You know, in effect, that Jesus Christ is indeed the anointed one. And that's when Agrippa responded in verse 28, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Paul said, I don't want you to suffer persecution like I'm suffering persecution because of my faith in Christ, but I do want you to believe. That's, again, a very bold statement, because who was it that was either causing or contributing to that persecution? The reason for his imprisonment was the Jews and the Romans, and King Agrippa was going right along with it. You see Festus and Agrippa, they got this big feast, all this pomp and circumstance, these important people sitting on the throne deigning to listen to the Apostle Paul. And what Paul is basically doing is coming in and wagging his finger at him. You know good and well what I'm talking about. You know it's true. Say that to the king. And so this was a very uncomfortable situation, and is another indication of the courage of Paul, his conviction, no matter what the circumstance, to preach the truth without any compromise. And so I think it's a wonderful passage, very impactful. It's very helpful for us to recognize his character and personality, who Paul was, how deeply his convictions were held. The fact that he was willing to endanger himself time and time again, which we'll see again as we go through chronology and we look at the various books that he wrote. But when you begin reading the first epistle of Thessalonians, and you begin reading all the epistles of Paul, and you hear about his dogmatism and his strong convictions and his argumentative spirit, and there are many who make they put it, that language in that way. But the strong convictions that he held, his uncompromising attitude with regard to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Think back to this particular event and remember this is such an indication of the type of person he was. He's gonna take truth wherever it takes him. If it takes him to the cross, if it takes him to a prison, if it takes him to be burned in a vat of oil, he's gonna take the truth of God to that place, because Jesus Christ was his Savior, and the mission that God gave him was to spread that gospel, and he was going to do it no matter what. And we learn a lot from that. I kind of preached it and went on through, so we'll give you time now for comments, questions you might have.
Just a quick comment. I think it's just phenomenal, the composure of Paul in this setting here. You know, we're aware of how his detractors, those who accused him of being a false apostle, the things that he said about him, and we get the impression even from him in reading his defenses to them sometimes, since I'm not a good speaker, you know, he writes powerful letters, but in person he's very weak. No, Paul was not weak in person; he was very powerful in person. And this setting here, as it was described at the beginning, all the pomp and circumstance, the court and everything. And there was no any fear in him. He stood, and I compare him a little bit, because what he did was a little bit different from what John the Baptist did with his hair. Remember, John didn't fear either, and he stood up to that hair and said, "Listen, you're living in adultery. You need to repent." And there's a suspicious relationship between him and Bernice too. History tells us. I don't remember the details. Paul doesn't address that. He's got to be aware of it though. Paul's a very well-educated man. He knows all that's going on. But he also knows that Agrippa knows all that's going on, too. I think Agrippa had faith, at least a kernel of faith, before he even came to hear Paul. And because he was very desirous to hear him, remember?
Yeah.
He was looking forward to seeing what he had to say. And Paul picked up on that.
So let's ask the question, then, since that's the case. I wouldn't deny that. In fact, I'm agreeing with you with regard to it. Why would he say you almost persuade me? In other words, what was it that kept him from actually taking the step?
You have to undo his sins.
Undo his sins, okay. So an unwillingness to deal with the requirements of repentance. What did you say?
I said he was stuck with politics, too. I was going to ask if you kind of review the positions that Felix and Festus had compared with the position, political position, the government position that Agrippa had.
Well, I'm trying to remember if the tetrarchy continued up to this point in time. So, I mean, without going over the I'd have to go back and study a lot of it, but just got to give you an overview. The governorship was over the province of Judea with regard to Pilate, Festus, and Felix. They were political appointees, and again, keep in mind with regard to this, the politics of Rome with all of its intrigue and the treason and the overthrows and all that kind of stuff impacted these individuals. And as you go and look at it, they gained ascendancy because of their backings of certain men, and if there was a change in the Caesar, it often impacted them. So it was very much a political appointment. Just like you see today sometimes where there will be appointments that are made that are because of cronyism without any real qualifications, that fact very much was the case with regard to these governorships in these various provinces. Now, as far as the specific Pontius Pilate, if I remember correctly, it's kind of said that he's a pretty decent governor. And with regard to how, I mean, of course, he has the ignominious thing on his record of being the one that was there when Christ was crucified and he was sent to his death. But as far as one who was a governor and handled the affairs, he did a pretty good job from what, if I remember correctly. One of these two, the Felix Festus, was really bad. I'd have to go back and look again. But it very much politics, the appeasing of the Jews. But ultimately, since he was the Roman governor, he was the final authority in Judea, which is why the Jews had to come to him and make their appeals. And of course, as we know, when you look at the Roman Republic, because of its size and because of the style of governing, the Romans allowed a great deal of sovereignty, but independence with regard to the subjugated people. So the Jews ran their own business. Now, with regard to the kings, and again, I would have to go and look specifically with regard to Agrippa and what portion he had and how he combined with the rest of them. But with regard to the kings, they were the political civil rulers, and then the high priest was the religious one. And very much the civil aspect, taxation, those kinds of things.
He was a Jew, a Samaritan, as I remember. He was appointed by the Romans.
Served it there. I mean, there was royal family. It was a royal family that's involved with regard to the Herods, but served at the pleasure of the Romans. Yeah, very much so. And again, you see a lot of that going on with regard to the kings of Judah and how they impacted with regard to who they backed as the Caesar, and if they backed the wrong person, they got them into trouble. So there's all that kind of intrigue going on.
Well, we had these two guys there. I'm trying to figure out who kind of had the preeminence.
Well, it would have to be
the governor.
Well,
king.
No, it would be the governor with regard to the disposition of Paul. But but you'll notice again, Agrippa comes in with the pomp and circumstance. Festus is showing his hospitality and entertaining him, and that was very much the politics of the day. It's like having foreign dignitary come in and showing him the best places and making him enjoy himself just for the political capital that's gained as a result of that, as far as their involvement. But again, you know, the governors were the ones that were in control. The Roman Empire was in control of that region. And when it came to the point in time where there was a Jewish uprising, Rome came down hard. So the idea is Roman is beneficent ruler in some senses. There was heavy taxation, and you couldn't execute criminals yourself. You had to make your final appeal. For the most part, as long as you pay your taxes and we don't see any signs of uprising or problems, then we'll leave you at your business. But ultimately, it's Rome and the governor that's in.
It's just so different from our form of government, what we're used to. It's hard to kind of get your mind around it, how things operated.
Yeah.
And have a king and a governor at the same time.
It's not so different from Parliament and the royal family in England. Parliament actually is in charge, but they let the royal family have some.
It's understandable way. I mean, when you look at various other world powers, I believe. Well, take for example Babylonians. You take peoples away, whole nations away into captivity, displace them. It takes an awful lot to do that. Number one. And get them set up in a new place, take away all their rule, all their authority. And it didn't last very long before the Babylonians went away and the Medo-Persian Empire came into being. And Darius the Mede says, you can go back. You can go back if you want. And run your own stuff. But send taxes to us, and it's our land, and we own it all. And that's kind of the way Rome did it. When you look at the Roman Empire and how long it existed, it could have existed for that period of time if they had not done it the way they did it. So it's pretty effective. But ultimately, again, you know, and Rome showed this time and time again throughout our history. You go about your business, but don't you dare try to get rid of us, because it will come down hard if you do, and they certainly did.
So again, with the politics, I guess if Festus was needing to keep order, he would need the cooperation of the king, Agrippa. He couldn't just run too roughshod over everybody. And
political reality. Political reality was a big part of that. And again, there were Roman leaders and all that got in an awful lot of problems because, again, it's accountability. So the Jews are uppity, and you're not able to handle them. We'll get somebody in who can. You know, so there was an opportunity. I mean, he just in the statement, he wanted to do a favor to the Jews. Paul, you willing to go back? I mean, I know you're a Roman citizen. Let's take back Jerusalem. Let's talk about it there, because that's where the Jews want you to be. You know, and I mean, there were 40 of them that said, we're not going to eat again until he dies. And I'm assuming they ate in that interim for several years, but or they died, one of the two. But anyway, they wanted him dead. So he wanted to appease the Jews, so he's going to fall back. So there was the political aspect. And I think when you talk about it, and the final question with regard to Agrippa, that we talked about, why was it that Agrippa was that first thing about?
Second.
Okay, why was it that Agrippa was unwilling to obey, unwilling to repent, change his life, very possibly, but as indicated, you know, he had this place and position that didn't jive with being Christian by any means. So those things were there. So many political realities, so many times with regard to both leaders of the Jews and others. When people were told, how are you going to accept Christ? Well, if I do, then I've got to do this. And there are a lot of people today that are unwilling as well because of the impact that it had, what's required of them, just unwilling to express that faith. And I think, I don't think he was being smart enough. I think he was really convicted by what Paul said, but unwilling to take that step. And there's no record that he ever did. Okay? So we'll look a little bit at the chronology, get into our study of 1 Thessalonians next week, and by Wednesday night I'll have the other copies available if you didn't get one of them.